Psalm 110, and as mentioned earlier, we come this morning to the end of this magnificent portion of God's Word. And as we have been doing, we will, although it doesn't matter so much this week, remember we've been reading cumulatively. So in our first sermon, we just read verse 1, and then verses 1, 2, and 3. And then verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And now, as we come this morning to look specifically at verses 5 to 7, we will read at last the psalm in its entirety. But before we do so, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have set your king to reign on Zion, your holy hill. You have given him the nations as his inheritance. And Father, we praise you for the way in which the Word of God unveils the spiritual realities that are at the heart of human existence, that drive the most fundamental course of human history, that there is a day coming when Christ will return in the glory of his Father to judge the living and the dead. And this Christ is presented to us, Father. He is unveiled. He is revealed. He is spoken of. And we are called to him. We are called to lay down our weapons of rebellion and to kiss the Son, his wrath to turn. And as we learn about this great king priest, this great warrior judge this morning, Father, may the Spirit draw us to him. May we cling to him. May we believe in him. May we admire his grace and his majesty and his beauty. And may we tremble, Father, to think of being struck down in his wrath if we do not obey the gospel of our God. May Christ be exalted, Father, and our souls united to him by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." In each sermon on Psalm 110, in one way or another, we have talked about how remarkable this psalm is. That at the point of time in God's purposes that the Holy Spirit inspired King David to write this psalm, nothing could ever be the same. Because of how deeply, how clearly it set forth Christ, yet to come, and what he would be like and what he would come to do in the future. In other words, when we turn to the pages of the New Testament and we see that Psalm 110 is the most quoted and the most alluded to psalm in the New Testament, that's not a random fact. That is perfectly to be expected because of the remarkable character of this psalm on the landscape of the Old Testament. And we've talked about that as we've looked at verses 1 to 4. Especially when the New Testament, when the apostles go to think about the fact and the significance of Christ's ascension and his enthronement. This is where they go, time and time again. Psalm 110, because of the richness with which it spoke of this coming reality. So with all of that behind us in one sense, there's one final observation I want to make about the extraordinary character of this psalm. And it's this, that there is a wonderful and a profound sense in which Psalm 110 is a little mini New Testament. A little mini New Testament, if you start in the book of Acts and go straight through to the book of Revelation. A little mini New Testament that summarizes everything from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ, from the coronation of Christ to the consummation of all things. Think back to verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, brothers and sisters, when did that happen? Well, you open up to the book of Acts, and immediately you see Jesus' final words with his disciples on earth, and then he is taken up into heaven. And in Acts chapter 2, that beautiful sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost, we are told what it all means. The Christ has ascended, and the Christ now sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And then in the rest of the book of Acts, we get this beautiful taste of what it looks like, what it means for the church to live and to serve God now during the reign of Messiah. And then we go to verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 110. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Well, what exactly is that mighty scepter with which Christ rules? What does it mean that he rules in the midst of his enemies? How do we make sense out of this idea that his people will be volunteers in the day of his power? And what is the beauty of holiness that David speaks about there in verse 3? And then when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, beginning with Paul, continuing through to Peter and then to John, it is the epistles of the New Testament that teach us what all of these wonderful things mean, that teach us about the spiritual character of the kingdom of Christ our Savior, that teach us what it means to walk and to live now in the day of his power. And then we turn to verse 4 of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This king is also a priest? What could that possibly mean? And what could it possibly mean that he's a priest not after the Levitical order, but after the order of Melchizedek? And you turn to the pages of the New Testament, and brothers and sisters, as we saw so wonderfully last week, where do you go? Well, you go to an entire book that is dedicated to an exposition of what it means that Christ is a king priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews, of course. And now this morning we turn to verses 5 through 7. And let's read them now once more. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. So verse 1 takes us to the book of Acts. Verses 2 and 3 take us to the New Testament epistles. Verse 4 takes us to the book of Hebrews. And now, having read the verses that are before us this morning, brothers and sisters, where do we go? Where do we go in the New Testament to see the fullest, clearest exposition of what these verses mean for the new covenant people of God? Well, we go to the book of Revelation, of course. So beginning with the book of Acts in verse 1, Psalm 110 takes us straight through to the book of Revelation in its concluding verses. I have three simple questions for us to ask of verses 5 through 7 here at the end of Psalm 110. The first of which is who? And there are actually a couple of issues we need to deal with straight off the bat with regard to this question. In verses 5 through 7, who is David speaking to in these verses? And who is David speaking about? And just as a very brief side note, that's something to always pay attention to when you're reading the Psalms. Because the person that the psalmist is speaking to, the person who he's speaking about, and sometimes the very person who is speaking in the psalm can change quite rapidly without a whole lot of notice. And so you have to pay attention. Who's actually doing the speaking here? Who are they speaking to, and who are they speaking about? Now, to understand that here in Psalm 110, first of all, go back to verse 1 with me. And remember that we are introduced to two characters right off the bat. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said to my Lord, capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. Now, we won't go back through everything we covered in the first sermon, but remember, that is the Father speaking to the incarnate Son. That is God the Father now speaking to the Messiah upon his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. The Lord, that is the Father, said to my Lord, that is the Christ. And so we have these two characters in verses 1 through 4. And notice that in verses 1 to 4, it is David speaking to the Christ about that which was done for him by the Father. So he's speaking to the Messiah about his work and everything that the Father has given him to do, everything that the Father has said about him and promised him and sworn to him. So he's speaking to the Christ about the Father. That changes, and that's what I want us to hone in on. That changes in verses 5 to 7. Look right at the beginning of verse 5. The Lord. Is it all caps, L-O-R-D, or capital L, lowercase O-R-D? It's the second, right? Which, remember, is a reference to Christ. And so now, instead of speaking to Christ about the Father, look what's happened. David is now speaking to the Father about the Christ. He's just switched the subject about which and to whom, the subject and the object of this discourse. The Lord is at your right hand. That is the Christ. God in heaven is at your right hand. And what we have, therefore, in verses 5 through 7 is really quite a remarkable thing. It's David under the inspiration of the Spirit. So in a very real sense, what do we have? We have the Holy Spirit himself speaking to the Father about what the Son will do. And what will he do? Verses 5 through 7. Well, if we have in verses 1 through 4 the presentation of Christ as a king priest, what do we have in verses 5 through 7? We have the presentation of Christ as being also a warrior judge. A king priest, verses 1 through 4, but now also a warrior judge. Remember, this is the Spirit of God describing who the Christ is and what he will do to the Father. Just a remarkable psalm, brothers and sisters, that brings us into even the eternal counsels of the Holy Trinity concerning our salvation and the work of our Savior. Now, if you have your Bibles on your lap, turn with me briefly to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, which you'll remember is the great song of Moses. Israel has been saved through the Red Sea, kept safe from Pharaoh and his armies. God has brought vengeance on Pharaoh and his armies, and Moses now sings in praise to God and leads the people of God in praise. And look with me about what Moses says concerning God right at the end, beginning in verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the hands of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. In other words, the eternal God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, has already been described in the Old Testament as a warrior judge. And so the remarkable thing we have here at the end of Psalm 110 is that, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, David looks at the coming Christ and sees that he will be everything that God is. He too will come and be this warrior judge. That when the Messiah comes, he will remain eternal God. He will remain who he has always been from even before the foundation of the earth. And when he comes to earth as a man, he will come as not only a king priest, but as a warrior judge who will take vengeance upon his enemies. But pastor, you might say, and this is a very common objection to the way I've been speaking thus far from Psalm 110. But pastor, this is so unlike the Jesus we meet in the New Testament. How could this possibly be a description of Jesus? Right? Isn't Jesus characterized by meekness and gentleness? How is it that that's compatible at all with what we read about God as he's described in Deuteronomy 32 and this Messiah figure as described here in Psalm 110. Surely when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we're shown an entirely different picture of Jesus. Well, we read the verses earlier, right? In our responsive reading, which were in fact verses from the New Testament, verses from the climax of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. And when John sees a vision of the exalted Christ who reigns at the right hand of God and makes war upon the nations of the earth, what does he see? Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. John sees in heaven a vision of our Jesus as this warrior king, this warrior judge. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, leading a vast army of the heavenly hosts, with a sharp sword proceeding from his mouth, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And when he makes war, brothers and sisters, what follows? The supper of the great God. Right, where the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth feed on the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and horses. All those who have stood in opposition to the reign of this majestic king. In other words, at the climax of the New Testament doesn't disavow the way that the Old Testament speaks of God and speaks of the coming Messiah, but shows the way in which those truly were prophecies of who he is and what he would come to do on the earth. In other words, our conception of Jesus must be the biblical conception of Jesus. How we understand our Savior must be the way that the Bible presents our Savior. And there is a richness there, brothers and sisters. And it can be tempting, it can be easy to isolate just one aspect of who Jesus is and only speak about that and not understand that the biblical Christ, well, who is he? Yes, he is the eternal Word who became man and was born as a baby, was nursed at his mother's breast, was raised as an obedient, perfectly obedient child in the context of a family, who grew in favor before both God and man. Yes, a Savior who perfectly fulfilled the law of God and was absolutely clothed with gentleness and meekness. Yes, a Savior who in weakness, having been born under the law and giving himself a sacrifice for our sins, was crucified by his oppressors. But also, brothers and sisters, a Savior that death could not hold, a Savior raised from the dead in glory, a Savior ascended to the right hand of God in majesty and in power, to rule over the nations, to lead the heavenly host, to make war on those who oppose him, that his Father might make all of his enemies, you see, a footstool for his feet. The world wants a weak Jesus. People who do not believe, who do not obey the gospel of our God, want a weak Jesus. They want a mild-mannered yes man who doesn't have power to stand against them in their opposition, who doesn't have power to hold them account for their rebellion. A Jesus who just really, really wants to hang out with everybody and tell everybody how great they are. and how much he approves of their lives. In other words, a Jesus very much like so much of how Jesus is presented in the modern American evangelical church. But that is not who the Bible tells us Christ is. If I could borrow a phrase that stretches back centuries in the history of the church, he is Christ Pantocrator. He is Christ the ruler of all. No longer the baby, no longer the Savior who for a time was veiled in his eternal glory, but now a Savior resurrected from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and maximally glorious, glorious beyond anything we could imagine, as his divine glory now shines forth in its full force and will be seen by the nations of the earth when he returns in judgment. This is exemplified in a truly wonderful way by the Apostle John. Remember John chapter 13. What do we see John doing? The Bible tells us so intimately and so wonderfully. John, out of love for Jesus, rests his head upon Jesus' breast there at the table. He reclines upon Christ. That's John 13, right? The eve of his betrayal and crucifixion. But then what do we see that same John doing in Revelation chapter 1? No longer sweetly resting his head upon Jesus, but rather falling down flat on his face, right, in fear, when he sees a vision of Christ in his resurrected glory. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, head and hair like wool, white as snow, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, and a voice like the sound of many waters. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And you see, our conception of Jesus has to be biblical and incorporate both. Yes, the Jesus who loves us and upon whose shoulder we can rest our head in confidence that he will do us no harm. Without forgetting, brothers and sisters, that in his resurrected glory, if any of us were to see him, we would fare no better, you see, than the Apostle John, and would fall at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." On earth, his glory was veiled. But before the angels in heaven, at this very moment, it is not veiled. And they worship him as they have always worshipped him, as the eternal Son, as himself, holy and almighty God. That is the who of these verses. And so we turn now to our second and third questions, which we'll deal with more briefly and we'll deal with together. Our second question is what? What is this warrior judge doing? Verse 5, he is executing kings. Verse 6, he is judging the nations, filling the places with dead bodies, executing the heads of many countries. To again use the words of Revelation 19, he is treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. The fierceness of the wrath, not of a man, you see, but the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That is what this warrior judge is doing. And we might remember here, John chapter 5, the testimony that Christ gives to the world about himself. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And that is what we see prophesied here at the end of Psalm 110. Which brings us straight away to our third question. If that's the what of what Jesus is doing, the next important question is, of course, when? Right? When will these things take place? And we are told in verse 5, "He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath." Verses 2 and 3, remember, we're told about what Jesus is doing in the day of his power. And now verses 5 through 7 bring us to the day of his wrath. What do we learn about this day from Psalm 110? Well, we learn that it will be a day when no one will stand against this warrior judge. No matter how mighty they think themselves to be on this earth, no matter how many titles they have, no matter how much wealth they have amassed, no matter how much influence they wield, no one will stand against this warrior judge when he comes to tread the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And this is the heart of foolishness that afflicts us in our unbelief. Because we think to ourselves, right? Paul tells us, we know that God is, we know that he will judge our sin. But what do we tell ourselves? I will stand against him. Maybe other people will fall. I will not. I will stand. The foolishness at the heart of unbelief is in great part this delusion that somehow we will stand when comes this great day. And Psalm 110 reminds us that we are fools if we think we will stand, because no one will stand. The mightiest upon the earth cannot hope to stand. No one will stand against Christ as his enemy when comes the day of his wrath. To illustrate that vividly, we turn back to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to read to us now a couple verses from Revelation chapter 6. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Revelation chapter 6 seals so vividly, so viscerally, the truth that is prophesied here in Psalm 110. No one will be able to stand on the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And you see the beauty of that statement? Because at first blush, what could be more contradictory? I don't know if you've ever been around lambs, but I've never seen anyone flee in terror from a lamb. I've never seen anyone hide themselves in a cave and cry out for the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of a lamb. But so will it be when our Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. No one will stand on the day of the wrath of the Lamb. think about AD 70, which was a great outpouring of wrath. Remember when God comes in judgment, when Christ himself comes in judgment against the people of Israel and the temple in Jerusalem, and through the armies of the Romans brings the temple and the city to rubble. That was a great outpouring of wrath. But it was not the great outpouring of wrath. It was a picture of an even greater day of wrath yet to come, spoken of here in Psalm 110, and then unfolded and spoken of at greater length in the book of Revelation. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians about the new covenant age. What is the day of his power? Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and now what characterizes the age that we live in? Paul says, remember, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, the Christ being raised again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, his gospel now goes out into the nations. And it is, praise be to God, the day of salvation. And this very morning, from pulpits all across the globe, from a multitude of nations, in a multitude of tongues, that salvation is being proclaimed. And people are offered Christ as the way and the truth and the life, that if they would lay down the foolishness of their unbelief and trust in him, they will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that offer is not just for the nations and the churches I've just mentioned, but it is for us this morning, brothers and sisters, that it is the day of salvation. That if you have come here this morning and you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is yet time. Christ offers himself freely and says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you have not done that, do so now. This very day, this very moment, do not delay another second. Lay down the foolishness of your unbelief that would stand against the wrath of this Lamb and believe upon him. Believe upon him and you will know the gentleness of his salvation and the sweetness of the eternal life that he offers. Because the day of salvation will come to an end, you see. God's patience will reach its end. And the day of salvation will give way to the day of wrath. And that is why, in our call to worship, we took a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, who speaks about the day. Paul speaks to the Thessalonians about that day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow we are not guaranteed. Tomorrow may come the day of wrath, and so embrace salvation today and do not delay. Now, when we come to verse 7 of Psalm 110, the final words of this extraordinary psalm, what we come to is actually a curious image, isn't it? He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And what's amazing about this curious image is that it's so beautiful that it's David writing this psalm. Because David, King David, was himself quite the warrior, wasn't he? Remember the song that the maidens of Israel sing. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. David knew the demands of the battlefield. He knew what it was like to labor on the battlefield and to become tired. And that there was a danger in warfare, that if you are overcome in fatigue, you likewise will most certainly then be overcome by your enemy. And so he anticipates a potential issue. Right? What if in the process of waging this great war against the nations, what if our warrior judge becomes thirsty? What if our warrior judge is worn out by the rigors of battle? What if he becomes too fatigued to carry on and to finish what he has started? There's a great couple of verses in the book of Judges about Samson, the judge. Children, you'll remember Samson from the afternoon Bible story time as we worked our way through the book of Judges. But in Judges 15:18, we read this about Samson. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out. Context. Children, remember, this is in Judges 15, this is when Samson takes up the jawbone and strikes down 1,000 of the Philistines. And we're picking up here after Samson has struck down the 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone. There's a problem. He may yet be defeated by his enemies because he is worn out. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And this is God's response. So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And his spirit returned, and he revived. And so David anticipates this potential issue. Will this warrior judge become fatigued, thirsty to the point of death, and overcome by his enemies? No, he will not. "He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head." Because our Savior is endowed with the Spirit without measure. Our resurrected Savior was given the gift of the Spirit that he might pour it out on his church. And so he will keep us in the palm of his hand, and he will finish what he started. Isaiah speaks of our Savior with very similar language in Isaiah 42. "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." Jesus doesn't become tired or discouraged or worn out or overcome. But brothers and sisters, maybe you've noticed, maybe you've experienced it, we do. We do become tired. We do become exhausted. We do become discouraged by the perils that we meet with along the way of our earthly pilgrimage. We do at times feel ourselves overcome by the obstacles. We had a wonderful sermon preached to us at Presbytery about Elijah. And remember what happens to Elijah when Jezebel proclaims that she will go after him to kill him. Elijah says, "You know what, Lord? Enough's enough. Just take my life." Jesus doesn't become tired. We do. He will not fail nor be discouraged. But in this life, brothers and sisters, we can experience great discouragement, great weakness as we feel our own resources totally and completely out of league to deal with the enemies that surround us. Discouraged by the seeming might and strength of those who stand in opposition against the church. The enemies of Christ. The strength of the sin that is still in our own hearts. And as we place this great warrior judge before the eyes of our faith, Examine yourself this morning. Where are you discouraged? Where do you feel as though failure is imminent? You have nothing left in yourself to carry on. Nothing left to grasp hold of except weakness. And your enemies seemed poised to overcome you. And go to your king. Go to the one who will never grow faint nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Go to him where he is. Go to him as he is, the resurrected and enthroned Lord of glory, the King Priest, the warrior judge, set before the eyes of our faith here in Psalm 110. And remember that even now, no matter what the eyes of the flesh tell us, we know, according to the promises of God, that even now, his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. And when he returns, he will return to finish what he has started and to save us to the uttermost. And when he promised, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he will bring that to pass. That no matter how strong his opposition seems to be, no matter how mighty his enemies rise up to confront the church and oppose her and oppose the gospel, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The day is coming. The day of his wrath is coming. And the proud and the self-exalted will fall. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will fall before the wrath of the Lamb. The first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first, according to his promise. And in the meantime, brothers and sisters, he is holding you. He is shepherding you. Not one hair falls from your head except by his good pleasure. And he will hide you away in the shadow of his wings when comes the evil day. Well, we've had a lot of revelation this morning. The book of Revelation, that is. How does it end? The last book of Scripture. The last words of the last book of Scripture. Where does the book of Revelation end? It ends with a promise and a prayer. And so we will end Psalm 110. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." May our hearts yearn, brothers and sisters. Remember what Paul says, that in that day he will come to be admired by those who have believed. And so may our hearts yearn for the day that we will at last admire our Savior in the full glory of his resurrection and his return. And in the meantime, let us hold fast to his promise, and let us pray with all of our hearts, "Even so, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son and all that he is, all that he has come to do, all that he will yet do according to his promise. And we praise you that he will not faint nor be discouraged till he has established justice in all the earth. And so may our hearts trust in him and rest in him. May we believe upon him to eternal life. And may we join our hearts with the saints from every age of the church, praying, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." We do ask all of this in his blessed name.